Let's bow together in a word of prayer and ask for God's help as we come to His Word. Father, we pray today for those who haven't got the privileges that we enjoy. We think of those that we heard about on Thursday night. Those are, Father, in various parts of the world who are being hounded and persecuted and killed for the sake of the gospel. Hebrews reminds us, remember them that are in bonds, as being yourselves also in the body, and them that suffer adversity. And our Father, we pray for the suffering church today, the underground church, the church, Lord, that can't meet in open like we do. We pray for those today in North Korea and Saudi Arabia. We pray for those today in Iran and Iraq and Eritrea. We pray, our Father, today for those, O God, who are under the heel of Islam. And we ask, our Father, that You'll bless Thy suffering saints. Remember those pastors today who are incarcerated for the sake of the gospel. Remember those, our Father, who are being persecuted. Remember, our gracious God, Thy suffering people. Father, we pray that they might know an abundance of grace today. And, O God, that we might ever be thankful in our land. And, Father, we pray that it might continue the liberty that You've given to us to meet in such a fashion as this. O God, we thank You for the liberty in these island homes of ours. And, Father, we pray for this United Kingdom that it might be a nation that will be wrought upon by God. That, Lord, the cry again might be that the secret of England's greatness is an open Bible. To that end, we pray for our Prime Minister. We pray, O God, for the Cabinet. We pray for those who lead us in Stormont. We pray, our Father, especially for those who name the name of Christ, that, Lord, You'll give them grace to stand in these days for biblical truth. We realize the pressure that some of them are under. And, Father, we pray that You'll help them to stand. Help them, O God, to stand for marriage. Help them to stand for morality. Help them to stand against all kinds of perversion. Father, even if it costs, help them to stand. And, O God, we pray that in our wee province, Thy Holy Spirit might be poured out upon us again, that we might see times of refreshing from the hand of the Lord. Thank You for Your word this morning. Just want to thank You, Lord, that we hold in our hands the book of God. The book of God. The Holy Bible. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Father, bless Your word to our hearts this morning for Christ's sake. Amen. I want you to take your Bible and turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 1. We've been looking at the Master's men these Sunday mornings, and we've come to our ninth study, and we've come to the Apostle Philip. I wonder, have you ever heard a study before on the Apostles? I certainly haven't. And lots of this is new to me and also new to you. I just want to remind you this morning of these 12 men and how important they were. They were the 12 most important men in the land of Palestine, apart from the Lord Jesus. I'll tell you how important they were. Here's what Paul says. The church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. That shows you how important these men were. They were the foundation of the church. And of course, they were the men whom the Lord chose, many of them, to suffer for His name's sake. So these were special men. There was no man like these men. These were the Lord's own apostles, the Lord's own disciples. And what we are seeing these Sunday mornings is these were ordinary men who had an extraordinary
calling. Just ordinary men like you and me who had an extraordinary calling. Now we're looking at Philip this morning and we're beginning in John 1. And there's five places that Philip's mentioned, four in John and one in Acts. And I want to zero in on those five. That means I've got 5 points this morning. And I want to gather up those points very simply, I trust, because my mind is a simple mind. I know that you folk have got advanced minds, but my mind is a very simple mind. And I want to gather up Philip under five words. The first word is the word confrontation, John 1. The second word is the word calculation, John 6. The third word is the word congregation, John 12. The fourth word is the word consideration, John 14. And the final word is the word consecration, Acts 1. Now, I'll embellish those in a little moment. But we're reading, first of all, from John's Gospel, chapter 1, and we're reading at verse 43, and I'm going to ask you to stand out of respect for the reading of God's Word. John's Gospel, chapter 1, and verse 43, a short reading. The next day following Jesus would go forth into Galilee, and findeth Philip, and saith unto him, follow me. Now, Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. One thing that has amazed me about these apostles is this. Many who were called by the Lord were friends. They knew each other before the Lord called them. Isn't that interesting? Philip findeth Nathanael. Now, the Sunday morning I come back in October, you'll find that Nathanael and Bartholomew, they're one and the same person. Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, come and see. You may be seated. Let's keep our Bibles open at John chapter 1. A group of leaders were discussing the need for a new church building. Growing attendances crowded out the small building for both morning services. The evening service was also an overflow. The church met its bills easily, and a preliminary report unanimously recommended building a new church building. One of the leaders, however, one of the office bearers, spoke up and said, gentlemen, where are we going to get the money? We don't have a large building fund. Should we not wait until most of the money is in the bank? Let's not move too fast. Well, the discussion continued. And they weighed up the pros and the cons of this new church building for almost 2 hours. And at the end, a large majority urged stepping out in faith and so voted to build a new church building. 3 years later, the congregation was meeting in that beautiful building. The financial commitments were met easily, week by week. That cautious office bearer, that cautious leader, reminds me a little of the Apostle Philip. You see, Philip was a man who had to have things down in black and white. His analytical mind needed to mull over the facts, weighing up the pros and the cons. Indeed, Philip was so careful at times, he was indecisive and dependent upon others. Now, what do we know about Philip? Well, his is a Greek name which means lover of horses. Now, all of the 12 were Jews, and Philip also had a Jewish name. We just don't know what it was. Now, when we come to look at Philip, we must distinguish between Philip, the apostle, and Philip, the deacon. We never read of Philip, the apostle, after the day of Pentecost, and we never read of Philip, the deacon, before the day of Pentecost. In all the lists of the apostles, this Philip is mentioned second. He's always mentioned at the beginning of the second group. You remember that in our opening study, we discovered that the 12 apostles falls into three groups. If you read the calling of the 12, you'll discover that they were all in three groups of four.
And Philip is the man who heads up, who seems to lead the second group of four. He was the leader of the group which included Bartholomew. He was the leader of Thomas and Matthew. And we discover from this passage this morning that Philip healed from Bethesda. And it's likely that Andrew and Peter were close friends with Philip. And it's possible that all of them were in the world's most famous fishing club. What do we know about Philip? Matthew, Mark, and Luke give us no details at all about Philip. And it's to the Apostle John and it's to the Gospel of John that we're indebted in rescuing Philip from oblivion. What does John tell us about Philip? Well, from the Gospel of John, we learn that Philip was a completely different kind of person from Peter and Andrew and James and John. In this Gospel, Philip is often paired with Nathanael. And so we can assume that the two of them were close friends. But Philip was completely different from Nathanael. He seems to stand unique among the apostles. He was a facts and figures man. He was a man who went by the book. He was a practically minded, non-forward thinking type of individual. Philip was more of a cynic than a visionary. Now look at John chapter 1. Notice what I'm calling his initial confrontation. We first meet Philip the day after Christ had first called Andrew and John and Peter. Look at verse 43. There was the seeking by Christ. Look at how John records it. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip and saith unto him, follow me. Peter and Andrew had already sought Christ out. But Philip is the first individual to whom the Lord says, follow me. It's the picture of the shepherd going after the sheep. For we're told that Jesus found Philip. And yet if you look at verse 45, you discover that Philip had a seeking heart. Because Philip findeth Nathanael and said unto him, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Apparently, Nathanael and Philip had been studying the law, they'd been studying the prophets, they were seeking the Messiah, they were seeking for the Messiah. And so when the Lord Jesus came by Philip and said, Philip, follow me, his eyes and his ears and his heart were open to follow Christ. So here we see Christ seeking Philip, but here we see Philip seeking Christ. Now here's my question. Did the Lord Jesus find Philip? Or did Philip find the Lord Jesus? Well, in verse 43 it says that Philip found Christ. Or that Christ found Philip. But in verse 45 it says that Philip found Christ. From our Lord's viewpoint, the Lord Jesus found Philip. From Philip's viewpoint, he found the Lord. Isn't that your testimony this morning? From the divine viewpoint, the Lord found you. From your viewpoint, you found the Lord. And when salvation occurred, both you and the Lord were seeking, and the seeking Savior and the seeking sinner met. Sure, Christ found Philip, but he found a man who was honestly seeking the truth. I wonder this morning, could it be that I'm speaking to someone and you're like Philip? Maybe you're here this morning and you're seeking the truth. Maybe you're searching for reality. Maybe there's a thirst and a hunger in your heart for the Lord. Well, let me tell you this morning, if you're seeking the Lord is seeking you. There was the seeking by Christ. But look again, 45, verse 45. There was not only the seeking by Christ, there was the seeking for Christ. Did you notice Philip's immediate response to his own conversion? Three words. They should be embedded upon our minds. Philip findeth Nathanael. Incidentally, did you ever notice that John's Gospel chapter 1 is a chapter of findings? We're told that Andrew found Simon. We're told that Christ found Philip. We're told that Philip findeth Nathanael. He immediately ran to tell his friend that he had found the Messiah. Can you imagine the joy and the thrill and the ecstasy that Philip had in telling Nathanael that the one they had been searching for, the one they had been poring over the scriptures about, had arrived? Will you underscore, my friend, those three words? Philip findeth Nathanael. Have you ever done that? He didn't forget his friend. What about friendship evangelism? It's very important. It's most important. It's tremendously important. Indeed, friendship evangelism probably provides the most fertile soil for evangelism because the reality of Jesus Christ is introduced into a relationship that has already been established. Way back in 1980, my good friend George Bates from Randallstown came to our church in Carriduff to conduct a gospel campaign. And that campaign saw quite a number of conversions. But one outstanding thing about that campaign was that we had been praying for a number of unsaved husbands, one of which I had befriended, or maybe I should say he had befriended me. Billy would often ring our house and say, "Dennis, I've got two tickets for the Ulster Motor Show. Would I go?" Well, I went. And when the mission came round, we were expecting great things of Billy. He would never miss a Sunday night. In fact, he would never miss a Sunday morning. He would work all night on Saturday night. And he would come home and he would go to bed for a couple of hours. And then he would come to church. You can't even get some of the Christians to do that. He was unsaved. He was like Philip. He was searching for reality. The mission came. The mission passed. Billy was still unsaved. His attendance started to waver a little. I continued to keep contact with him. And I remember walking round by his house one morning. I was going to visit another man. And he was out washing his car and he shouted over at me, "Dennis, come on in. I've got William McRae's latest album." Well, I couldn't refuse because William McRae married me. And the marriage is still going. I went in and we sat and listened to that album. And then after that album, I challenged him again, as I challenged him many times. And I said, "Billy, is it not time you trusted the Lord?" And evidently God had been working at his heart, for he just broke. And he sought the Lord. He was going on his shift. He wanted his godly wife to know, because she had been praying for him. She used to send notes into his work, and Billy didn't even know what was in the envelope, but she was sending in notes, letters, for the men who had a prayer meeting in his work to pray for Billy, who wasn't saved. And he wanted to let Marty know, and she was in Belfast Bible College studying the Word of God with 60 more women. And Billy didn't know how to get in contact with her. It was the day before mobile phones came on the scene. And so he rang the college and he told the secretary, "Just tell Marty that I've got saved." She didn't really know who Marty was, and so she bumped into a class. And she announced to the class, "I just want to tell Marty that Billy's got saved." You can imagine the joy, the thrill, the burden lifted. Billy had got saved. Friendship, evangelism. Now listen. Do you know why we have so few unsaved in our gospel meeting on Sunday night? We're either unwilling to share the gospel, or else we have no friends who are unsaved. Philip findeth Nathanael. And look at the testimony he gave. Have a look at it. It was personal. He just opened up his heart and gave him his personal testimony. It was verbal. Philip meant business. And when he spoke, it was with passion. It was scriptural. For Philip was convinced that Christ was the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. In other words, Philip brought to bear the word of God on the situation. Philip findeth Nathanael. Wouldn't it be wonderful if every Christian in Lurgan Baptist Church found one soul and won that soul for Jesus Christ? Think about what it means in the light of Proverbs 11. He that winneth souls is wise. Think of what it means in the light of Daniel 12. And they that turn many to righteousness shall shine as the stars forever and ever. David Brainerd, that Puritan missionary to the North American Indians, cried, I care not where or how I live or what hardships I went through, so long as I could win souls for Jesus Christ. Is that your desire? His initial confrontation. Now come to chapter 6. Flick over just a few pages. Chapter 6, very quickly. Here's the second picture. His logical calculation. Chapter 6, verse 1. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed him, because they saw the miracles which he did on them that were diseased. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples, and the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to prove Philip, for he himself knew what he would do. And Philip answered, 200 penny worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. It's the feeding of the 5,000. And it's recorded by all of the four evangelists. It must have been the greatest miracle. It certainly was the miracle that touched most people. For we read in verse 10, the men sat down a number about 5,000. There must have been 10 or 20,000 on the mountain. In any case, it was a huge crowd. Evening was approaching. The people needed to eat. And so Christ says to Philip, verse 5, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to prove him, for Jesus himself knew what he would do. I want you to see what Philip feels. You ever wonder why the Lord singled out Philip? It may have been that Philip was in charge of the food. Remember, Judas was in charge of the money. It's reasonable to assume that one of the 12 was in charge of the food, and someone had to figure out how much food was needed and how it was going to be purchased and where it was going to be acquired and how it was going to be distributed as they went around the land of Palestine and Israel and ministered. And I wonder, was this Philip's area of responsibility? And so the Lord said, Philip, you've seen me turn the water into wine. Since we don't have enough food for this vast multitude, 10, 20,000 people, Philip, what do you suggest? Do you see what Philip faced? You see, the Lord was testing Philip. He wanted to test the faith of Philip. And dear friends, is that not how the Lord works with you and me? Christ wants to cultivate. He wants to develop in us, his servants, what he wants us to become. And so he tests us. So often, like Philip, we flunk the test. I want you to see what he faced. I want you to see what he figured. Look at verse 7. 200 penny worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. He was saying, Lord, not with our resources. Lord, we don't have enough money. We can't feed this multitude. I want you to see there was a deficiency of finances. Philip was the guy who had the calculator out. You know those type of people. And he's counting it up and he says, 200 denarii is not enough. You see, a denarius was one day's wage for a working man. And one denarius bought 36 barley biscuits about the size of my hand. That wouldn't fill you for your lunch, would it? Heard about the story of the preacher who was preaching one Sunday, and he was a visiting preacher, and the lady had him, and she was talking to her neighbor the next day. You know the way you talk about the preachers. She says to her neighbor, I had the locust preacher yesterday. And her neighbor said, you mean the local preacher? No, she said, the locust preacher. Why? The other lady said, a locust is a wee black thing that eats everything before it. She says, that was him. You see, a barley biscuit was just the size of your hand. And Philip had worked it out that 7,200 barley biscuits wouldn't be enough to go round. Philip is like someone who goes to the supermarket, he ticks off everything, and then he comes to the cashier, and he sees if their total agrees with his. You know folk like that? They've it all figured out in the church. We've never done it that way before, you know. It can't be done. We don't have the money. Philip was too much focused on mathematics and money instead of the master. There was a deficiency of finances, something else. There was a deficiency of faith. Philip calculated without the supernatural resources of Jesus Christ, the supernatural power of Christ totally escaped his thinking. When Christ said, Philip, where are we going to get the bread to feed this multitude? Philip should have said, Lord, you made wine at Cana. You fed your children in the wilderness with manna. You have the power to feed them. Lord, I trust you. Is that not what we need corporately? Sure, the church needs wise leaders who safeguard against money being spent foolishly. For sometimes office bearers are inclined to spend money as if it were their own money. But it also needs men of great vision to see greater ministries established. Is this not what we need to do personally? I wonder, do your personal circumstances this morning seem impossible? Maybe it's a business situation. Maybe it's a health problem. Maybe it's a domestic crisis. Maybe you're really fading physically. Maybe you were just like someone I was visiting with Catherine yesterday whose health is declining. And so often we calculate, we figure without the Lord. When the Israelites came to the Red Sea, they were hemmed in on every situation. The Egyptians behind them, the sea before them, the mountains around them. But God parted the waters to bring them safely through when imprisoned Peter was scheduled for execution in the morning. You remember the Lord knocked off his shackles, his chains. He opened the prison door and set him free. Listen, into your personal situation this morning, this question is being asked, is thy God able? His initial confrontation. His logical calculation. Turn over a few more pages. Look at John 12, verse 20. Here's the third thing. His exceptional congregation. John 12 and verse 20. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. It was the Passover according to verse 2. The same therefore came to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew. And again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. Now these were either God-fearing Gentiles, or they were fully fledged proselytes of Judaism who were coming to worship God at the feast. Whatever they were, they had a hunger and a thirst for reality. Hearing about Christ, they wanted to interview Christ, but how? Through one of his followers, through one of his disciples, through one of his apostles. But which one? They chose Philip. Why did they choose Philip? Because Philip had a Greek name. Maybe Philip would introduce them to Jesus. But oh, poor Philip muffled it up again. Can you see the inquiry? Look at it, verse 21. Sir, we would see Jesus. Isn't it interesting that the Lord's life on earth began with a visit of Gentiles from the east? Isn't it interesting that the Lord's life comes to a close with a visit of Gentiles from the west? At the very time the leaders of the nation of Israel sought to slay Christ, here were Greeks coming and they wanted to see Christ. Sir, we would see Jesus. Sometimes when I go to visit another church, it's emblazoned on the lectern. It's emblazoned on the reading desk. Sir, we would see Jesus. Brethren, this is the desire of our heart when we come to the Lord's table. Tell me why are you not exercised about the Lord's table? Why, like Philip and Nathaniel, are you not poring over the Scripture seeking for Christ? Why are you not coming with your heart full on Sunday morning to give us a glimpse of Jesus Christ? Sir, we would see Jesus. We don't want a gospel message. We don't want a message of comfort. It's not the time nor the place. Sir, we would see Jesus. You see, the Bible is Christ's album. In the inspired Word, we have the incarnate Word. Whenever we read the Bible, we should look for Jesus Christ. Every text, this virgin, is a road that leads us to the Savior. In the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, we have the first glimmerings of Christ. In the historical books, we have the foreshadowings of Christ. In the Psalms, we have the feelings of Christ. In the prophets, we have the foretellings of Christ. In the Song of Solomon, we have the face of Christ. In the Gospels, we have the facts of Christ. In the epistles, we have the fullness of Christ. In the book of Revelation, we have the finality of Jesus Christ. Christ in all the Scriptures, brethren. Will you show us Christ? Will you give us a wee glimpse of Him? Will you enable us to turn our eyes upon Jesus? I want you to see the inquiry. Look at the indecision. Verse 22. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew. And again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. I mean, it wasn't a difficult, it wasn't a complex request. And yet Philip seems to have been unsure what to do with these Greeks. Can you imagine what Peter would have done in this situation? He would have grabbed those Gentiles and dragged them into the presence of Christ and said, Lord, there's some Gentiles here, there's some Greeks here, and they want to see you, but not Philip. He had to check it out with someone else. Do you know what was bothering Philip? Can you imagine all the difficulties and dilemmas that were going through his mind? Philip was still living under Christ's command. Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. On another occasion, the Lord said, I'm not sent, but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But was that principle meant to prohibit Christ from Gentiles ever being introduced to Jesus Christ? The Lord was simply identifying the normal priority of His ministry to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. It was a general principle. It wasn't an ironclad law. I mean, did the Lord Jesus not minister to the Gentiles? Did He not pass through a village of Samaria and minister to that Samaritan woman? Did He not minister to that Syro-Phoenician woman and the Greeks? Although the Jews were the focus of His ministry, He was the Savior not just of Israel, He's the Savior of the world. Indeed, John says, He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. But as many as received Him, to them give He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. You see, Philip's vision was so narrow that he missed the message of grace. But not with Andrew. There was no hesitation. He may have said to Philip, Philip, don't you know your master better than that? He never sends people away. It's easy to have a narrow vision, isn't it? A restricted vision. Sometimes it's because of our social status. Some believers have climbed the social ladder, and they look down on people who are beneath them socially. Sometimes it's because of our political viewpoint. Sometimes it's because of our personal prejudice, that bias within us that has a bearing as we seek to bring others to Christ. And what about our reaction to visitors at times? Sometimes visitors receive a cool welcome into our churches, if they receive any welcome at all. These outsiders seem to be saying, sir, we would see Jesus. But sometimes the repelling glances seem to reply, what are you doing in our lovely building? We paid for it. Don't leave the invitation to Andrew. Are you beginning to see, Philip? His initial confrontation, his logical calculation, his exceptional congregation. Turn to John 14 very quickly. I want you to see his spiritual consideration. How did Philip consider the Lord? Look at chapter 14 and verse 6. Jesus saith unto him, he's talking to Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, Ye should have known my Father. Incidentally, the setting here is the upper room on the occasion of the Last Supper. And Christ is unfolding to His disciples His heart. He knew that He was going to be betrayed, arrested, and crucified. The formal training of the 12 had come to an end, and yet their faith was still so weak. Can you imagine this? That the Lord Jesus was about to go to Gethsemane, and to Gabbatha, and to Golgotha, and the same evening these 12 are sitting round a table arguing who is going to be the greatest. Imagine.
Instead of taking up the towel and the basin and washing the disciples' feet. And many of the lessons He had sought to teach them were still unheeded. But now everything was coming to an end. He said in verse 1, I'm going home. He said, let me tell you about Father's house. It's a house of many mansions. I'm going to come back for you. I'm getting the Father's house ready for you. And then I'll come again and receive you unto myself. But look at verse 8. It was then that Philip blurted out what was in his heart. Can you see his request to the Lord? Verse 7, if ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father. And it suffices us, Lord, you're keeping on talking about the Father. Show us the Father and it suffices us, Lord, that will be sufficient. How could Philip say such a thing? 3 years with Jesus Christ. And he hadn't seen beyond the glory, he hadn't seen the glory, the deity, the majesty beyond that seamless robe. Where had Philip been? All the time he had heard Christ teach. He had seen Christ deal with deformity and disease and demons. He had seen the Lord bringing all of those things under His control. He had spent time in intimate fellowship with the Lord Jesus. Every day, 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. If he had known Christ, he should have known the Father also. How could Philip say, Lord, show us the Father? Where had he been? Where was his faith? For 3 years, he had looked into the only face of God that man will ever see. And yet he says, show us the Father. It still wasn't clear to Philip. His vision was unclear. His faith was weak. His thinking was earthbound. Somehow it hadn't dawned on Philip that Jesus Christ was God manifest in flesh. Look at his request to the Lord. Look at the response from the Lord. Verse 9. Philip, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast not known me? He that has seen me has seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Do you know what I know Christ was saying? He was saying, Philip, there's not one particle of difference between the Father and me. What He is, I am. What He says, I say. What He does, I do. If you've seen me, you've seen Him. If I were to show you Him openly, I would be showing you myself. Philip, don't you realize that for the past 33 years, I have been the visible expression of the invisible God. I am God as the Father is God, except I am God manifest in flesh. Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. My friends, Jesus Christ was, is, and ever shall be God. And the Lord Jesus says to us, as He says to His disciples of old, whom say ye that I am? What will we say this morning? Will we say with Peter, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Thou art the everlasting Word, the Father's only Son, God manifestly seen and heard, and heaven's beloved one, true image of the infinite, whose essence is concealed, brightness of uncreated light, the heart of God revealed. Were they, O Lamb of God, art thou, that every knee to thee should bow? You beginning to see Him? I tell you, He's a man of flaws, just like you and me. And yet this man of flaws, Christ is going to use him. His initial confrontation, chapter 1. His logical calculation, chapter 6.
His exceptional congregation, chapter 12. His spiritual consideration, chapter 14. Just flick over another page. Look at Acts 1 and close. Acts chapter 1. Verse 12, then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey. And when they were come in, they went into an upper room. Some of us have been there, where abode Peter and James and John and Andrew. There's the first four. Three groups, four in each group. Here's the second four. Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew. I want you to see finally his personal consecration. In his living. You say, Dennis, but wasn't Philip's faith limited by money, chapter 6? Wasn't it limited by circumstances, chapter 12? Wasn't it limited by proof, chapter 14? Yes. Philip was a man of limited ability. He was a man of weak faith. He was a man of imperfect understanding. Christ says, that's exactly what I'm looking for. My strength is made perfect in weakness. I'll make him into a preacher. I'll make him into a soldier of the cross. I'll make him into the man I want him to be. Do you know something? Thankfully, the Lord uses people just like you and just like me. Here's Peter, or here's Philip. He's in the upper room on the day of Pentecost. He's baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. Tradition tells us, it's only tradition, but the church fathers tell us that Philip was greatly used in the spread of the gospel, and before his death, multitudes came to Christ under his preaching. He was consecrated in his living. He was consecrated in his dying. Probably martyred in a place called Hierapolis in Phrygia near Laodicea in Asia Minor. Philip was martyred for his faith because he wouldn't deny Christ. When they came to take him, he was stripped naked. They hung him up by his feet, upside down. They took a sharp instrument and they pierced his ankles and thighs so that he would bleed slowly to death. He had only one request, that his body would not be wrapped in linen like the body of his Lord, because he wasn't worthy of that. Skeptical, pessimistic, reluctant, unsure. And yet the Lord used Philip, for he had an evangelistic heart. Philip findeth Nathanael. For 30 years, Salvation Army, and especially its founder William Booth, was the subject of much persecution. But the old general lived to see the day when it would be honored around the world, and his own King Edward VII invited him to Buckingham Palace in the year 1904. And the king asked him to sign his album. And the old warrior of 75 years of age summed up his work like this. This is what he wrote in the king's album. Your Majesty, some man's ambition is art. Some man's ambition is fame. Some man's ambition is gold or money. My ambition is the souls of men. What about you? Let's pray.